Our text this evening is found in the verse 15, one of those great texts in the Bible. I suppose there is always the thought, well, we'll not deal with a familiar text because everything will have been said about that text. But I believe that the Lord would have us to consider this text this evening. It's one of what are termed five faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. Five times we read of the faithful sayings. For instance, if you look with me at 1 Timothy and the chapter 3 and the verse 1, here is one of the faithful sayings that has to do with service. This is a true saying or a faithful saying. The word there is faithful. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Then over in 1 Timothy and the chapter 4 and the verse 7 through 9, we read here of another one of these five these faithful sayings. And this time it has to do with sanctification. In the verse 7 we read, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation." Becoming more like Christ, being set apart more and more unto the Lord. Of course, there are certain things that we need to pray for, and there are other issues that we do not need to pray about. Here is one of those issues. Lord, is it thy will that I become more like Jesus? Of course, that's something that is already answered in the Word of God. Of course, we need prayer to become more like Christ, to be conformed more into his image. But there is that work of the Spirit of God in sanctification. Then over in 2 Timothy and the chapter 2 and the verse 11, here's another one of these faithful sayings. This time it is dealing with suffering. Suffering as a Christian. Suffering on the behalf of the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 11, it is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Then in the book of Titus, and the chapter 3, and the verse 8, just over to the next book in the Bible, Titus chapter 3 and the verse 8, this faithful saying has to do, on this occasion, with self-denial. A putting down of the flesh. We read in the verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." But here in 1 Timothy, the chapter 1 and the verse 15, we find that God's servant, the apostle, he commences the first of these pastoral sayings, these five faithful sayings, with regards to salvation. Of course, that is where we must begin. That's where we begin with God. Before a man or woman can ever be sanctified, set apart to God, before a man or woman can ever labor for God, they must be saved. How vital it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as Savior. And the apostle here, speaking about salvation, refers to the gospel and the message of the gospel as the glorious gospel. Look at the verse 11. Paul says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust." Let me say that it is a thing most wonderful to know Christ the Savior. There is no experience more glorious than having your sins forgiven, being at peace with God and knowing the peace of God flooding your heart. It is a thing most glorious to be right with God. Now, that phrase, glorious gospel, only occurs two times in the Word of God. Here in 1 Timothy, then over in 2 Corinthians in the chapter 4. And the verse 3 we read, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world," that's the devil, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, his image of God, should shine unto them." Putting it very simply, man born into this world is born blinded to the things of God. Every man and woman by nature is dead in trespasses and in sins, and is blinded. But make no mistake about it, the devil wants to make sure that they remain in such a condition. Can I say to those in particular who are young in our service that the devil most certainly does not want you to listen to the Word of God. He does not want you to hear the truth of God's Word. He wants to make sure that your mind will be affected and will remain blinded to the things of God. But you know, the apostle uses the term glorious gospel. Why? Because the glorious gospel of Christ. Though man's heart, his mind is blinded, though he cannot see spiritual truth, does not see his need of conversion, praise God, the glorious gospel is able to set them free. How wonderful that is. The gospel tonight is able to dispel the darkness and reconcile sinful man to holy God. Tonight I want us to consider some glorious things that are found here in the verse 15. After all, the Apostle Paul refers to the gospel as the glorious gospel, and there are some glorious things here that are found in the verse 15. There is here, first of all, a glorious truth. He commences by saying, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." And here, we find that the word saying in the original Greek language is the word logos. He's pointing us, therefore, to the logos, to the Word of God. The apostle is saying that the gospel, it ought to be believed, it ought to be received and accepted. Why? Because this is the Word of God. It's the very Word of God. All of it. It is a reliable word. It is true. We can be sure that what the Bible has to say, therefore, about the issues of life, death, and eternity, that the Bible is absolutely sure and certain on the matter. The psalmist said, "Thy word is truth." And so you and I can rest and we can stake our whole eternity upon the Word of God. A number of years ago, when I first got saved, and I was seeking to serve the Lord, one of the things that myself and a number of other young people were involved in, we used to go around the nursing homes. What a great ministry. And bringing the gospel to the dear elderly folk who were shut in the homes. And in a home in Banbridge. I can remember the service as well yet. And after the service was over, we were going around and shaking the hands of the elderly folk there in the home. As I came to this dear man, he was very visibly upset. I could see that the tears were flowing down his cheeks. And I went over to him, and as I shook him by the hand, he seemed to grasp my hand just firmer. And he said, "Son, I used to know large portions of the Word of God." He said, "I could quote to you, I could recite chapters from the Bible." He said, "Son, but my mind's gone. And all I remember and all I know is John 3:16, as he quoted the verse, the tears were just racing down his face. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I can picture it just squeezing his hand and saying, "Sir, thank the Lord for that verse. For you can rest your whole eternity on it." Every word of God is true. Every verse. Of course, the devil wants men and women to doubt the Bible with regards to its authorship, its authority, its accuracy. But that is nothing new. When we turn back to the book of Genesis and to the chapter 3, we find that the first mention that we have of the devil is the fact that the devil, as a serpent, was more subtle than any beast of the field. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the very first thing the Lord would have us to realize about the devil is this. He is subtle. He is more crafty than we would give him credit for. He knows exactly, therefore, how to lure men and women in sin. How to further blind the mind. What vices to use. What snares. He knows exactly. He's a master at this work. And also we find here that he hates and he is opposed to the Word of God. Hath God said? Eve, are you really sure God said this? And even if God did say it, does he really mean what he says? Surely not. The devil hates the
the Word of God. That is why it is so vital to hear the Word of God. When speaking about the glorious gospel, God's servant points us, first of all, back to the Bible. Back to the Word of God. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. Man or woman, there is no valid reason, none, why you should not believe and receive the Word of God. Not one. Because this is God's inspired Word, His revelation of Himself to man. And as such, it ought to be received and believed. A glorious truth. There's also here a glorious title. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus. You see, the gospel is all about Christ. He is the very heart and the source of the gospel. The gospel is all about the person and work of the blessed Savior. Who Jesus Christ is. What He has accomplished. He is Christ, the Anointed One. There was, of course, at that particular time, great expectation amongst the Jewish nation. They were anticipating, eagerly awaiting the coming of the Messiah. And yet, what a great tragedy that with disdain they rejected the Lord's Anointed. That they cast off the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Savior Himself went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, as He healed the sick, raised the dead, caused those who were possessed to be freed. The very demons, the very devils, they themselves, they recognized who He was. They acknowledged that He was the Christ, that He was the Messiah. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, turned to one of His disciples, and to Peter. And He asked Peter, "Whom do men say that I am?" Of course, we have that great confession of Peter when he said, "Thou art the Christ. Lord, You're the Messiah. You're the one that the Old Testament prophets that they wrote about, that they spoke about. The Old Testament, you see, is all about Christ. He's in every page. He is Christ, the Messiah. But He is Christ Jesus. He was given this name, Jesus, a certain name at His birth. There was, of course, a tremendous reason, glorious reason, why He was to bear that name, Jesus. I want us to just briefly consider its significant name, how significant the name is. There is the historical significance of the name Jesus. The name Jesus is equivalent. It's the same as the name, the Hebrew name, Joshua. Let me turn you to Acts chapter 7 and to the verse 45. Here it's very clearly brought out. Here we have the sermon that God's servant Stephen preached to the council. That sermon in the main dealing with the Old Testament. He points them to the Messiah. And here he's speaking about the tabernacle and the witness in Moses' time and generation. And then in verse 45, he says, in Acts 7, "which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers onto the desert." David, of course, it's Joshua that's here spoken of. So here we find it, this name. It is this, it's the same word that is used. The same name is employed. Of course, Joshua in the Old Testament is a picture of the Blessed Redeemer. Remember what Joshua did. Moses was not permitted to bring the children of Israel into Canaan, but Joshua was. Moses, on that occasion, stands as a picture or a type of the law of God. And there's one thing the law cannot do for any one of us, and it's save us. It's not by the keeping of the law that we're saved. The law cannot save us. "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight." Joshua was permitted to bring and called to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. Joshua was the one who, by the help of God, overcame all the enemies of the Israelites in Canaan. Though they were many, and though they were strong, the Lord Jesus, our greater Joshua, praise God, he has overcome every enemy of man's soul, of sin, hell, and death, and the grave itself. Praise God, for up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph over his foes. The Lord Jesus, our greater Joshua, brings us into an eternal inheritance. Joshua, you see, brought the people into the promised land, into that land that flowed with milk and honey, into the land of blessing. Praise God, the Lord Jesus brings us into an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, that fades not away. There's the historical significance. There's also the heavenly significance. You see, this name was communicated from heaven itself. The Lord said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." He must bear this name. The Hebrew scholars inform us that the Old Testament form of Jesus, namely Joshua, it contains part of the divine name of Jehovah. And in its fullest meaning, it means salvation is of Jehovah, or Jehovah his Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is here a glorious truth, a glorious title, but here in our verse we also have a glorious thought. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the Word. Praise God, we have here the incarnation of the blessed Son of God. Writing, John reminds us, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was made flesh, came down from heaven, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. When writing to young Timothy, who was entering into the ministry, into the pastorate, God's servant lays this down as one of those great fundamental doctrines: that Christ Jesus came into the Word. The God-man, the Son of God, and God the Son. I want you to think here, this glorious thought, that he came to a wicked place where he came into the world. A world that would reject him. A world that would crucify him. A world that would cry out, "There's no room for him." That was a world in which he came to. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He came to a wicked place. He also came to a wayward people. Because it says here that he came into the world to save sinners. And the word sinners is used. He came to a sinful people. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. Oh, what a glorious thought. That the Lord would condescend to step down from heaven here to live a perfect life and to die as our substitute at Calvary. Here we have also a glorious task where it says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's why he came. He did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. He was not rejected and God's plan of redemption was thwarted, as it were. He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom and then was rejected and in weakness was crucified. No, that's not why he came. He came to die. He came to lay down his life, a ransom for the many. The Savior left aside the splendor, the majesty, the glory of heaven. He came into this old sinful world
that he might offer up himself as a perfect sacrifice for man's sin. He lived a perfect life of obedience. The law of God, you see, demands a perfect obedience. Jesus Christ lived that perfect life. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He kept the law and the commandments perfectly. He did no sin. And he lived that perfect life. He died as our substitute, that he might appease the wrath of God and atone for the sins of his people. Praise his name. Luke chapter 9, we're told, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You know, I've met people over the years and I've talked to them, and they've said, you know, well, if I get saved, if I become a Christian, then there's many things that I'll not be able to do, and there's so much that I'll not be able to participate in, and my life is just the joy of my life is just going to be killed. How wrong. The devil, of course, would want you to believe that. But it's the devil who has come to destroy lives. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. It's Christ who has come to give life. Man is dead in sins. Man is living at enmity against God. In danger of perishing in hell. In need of Christ. And it's Christ, Jesus, who came to bring and give life. A glorious task. To save sinners. That's why he went to the cross. Voluntarily, he laid down his life. Oh man, took our blessed Savior and crucified him. But it was not the nails that kept him there to the tree. It was his great love for sinners. Was his obedience to God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then here in closing, there is a glorious testimony. God's servant adds the words, of whom I am chief. Now notice what he did not say. He did not say, of whom I was chief. He says, of whom I am chief. God's servant recognizes that he's only a sinner saved by grace. He owes everything to the Lord. So do we as his people. Before you can become a Christian, before you can get saved, you really need to understand your sinfulness before God. The very fact that you are a sinner, and that as such, your sin has separated you from a holy God. It was Sir James Simpson who was the man who discovered chloroform. Whilst that distinguished scientist lay on what proved to be his deathbed, a young man came to him and he said, Sir James, can you tell me, which is the greatest discovery that you've ever made in life? No doubt the young man was thinking, well, he would say chloroform, which was that colourless, odourless liquid that was used as an anaesthetic. But Sir James turned to him and he said, young man, the greatest discovery I've ever made took place on Christmas Day, 1861, that day, he says, I discovered that I was a sinner and that only Jesus Christ could save me. And he was wonderfully converted by the grace of God. Tell me, have you made that discovery? Now here, we find that Paul gives here a glorious testimony. He says, of whom I am chief. Look what he says in verse 13. Paul tells us something about the sort of man that he was. You know, there are some people who would have us believe that you shouldn't give testimonies from a pulpit. Well, if that was the case, we'd have to take this part out of the Word of God. Notice what Paul says here. He says in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Now, he says enough. He doesn't go into all the details of the past, but he says enough to let us know this. He most certainly was a very wicked man. He blasphemed the name of God. He was one who was far away from the Lord. He acknowledges that. He tells us something of the man that he used to be. But here I want you to consider the substance of this testimony. Look at verse 13. He says, he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. What does it mean to be a Christian? Means you've obtained mercy. Well, I was just a guilty,
lost sinner. But God has a mercy on my soul. Just a couple of months ago, my father had become very ill. He, at that time, was diagnosed with cancer. He only had it a number of days, never mind weeks. But I had known for some time, maybe a few months myself, because my mother died of cancer also a few years back. I just knew that my father was very ill. And I suspected that it was cancer that he had. And I remember one day in particular, my wife and myself just sitting down with my father. And I said to him, Dad, I said, you know, God could not have given me a better father in life. I love you. I respect you. You mean the world to me. You mean so much to our family. And I said, you're a good man. But you're not good enough to get to heaven. I said to him, you know, I know that you believe the Bible's true, don't you? And he said, yes, I do. You know that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins? Yes, he says, I do. I believe that. I said, Dad, but you know you need to be saved. He says, yes, I know that. I said, would you not come to Christ and be saved? And he says, I'm thinking about it. Thinking about it. 85 years of age. Just basically days to live. It was just 2 days later. I had brought my father over home and taken him back to his little place where he was living. Brought him into the room, got him seated in the chair. I was leaving to go and preach that night up in Ballymoney. And he said, son, you're coming back tonight, aren't you? And I said, yes, I'm coming back. He says, I need to speak to you later. And, you know, just this feeling came over me. I wonder what he has to say. I thought it was a family matter. And I just said to him, Dad, look, you can just tell me now. And he said, I want to get saved. 85 years of age. That's the mercy of God. 85 years keeping his soul out of hell. It's the mercy of God. You know, my wife and myself, we shed many, many tears with my father. I remember holding him just by the hand and pleading with him to trust Christ. Is there someone here? And you've been long prayed for. Sir, ma'am, many, many years. And I can tell you tonight, I know from experience, that the heart of your loved one is broken. They long to see you come to Christ. They really do. Your son or daughter, they would do anything they could just to see you saved. I believe that my father, he often thought, well, you know, he believed the Bible and those things. But he just couldn't accept that the Lord did really want to save him. But praise God, he took a step. It's about time you took a step. Moving along here very quickly in closing, there was not only mercy. Paul speaks about grace. He says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. Then he speaks of Christ. That's what it means to be saved. He testifies of Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says, of whom I am chief, when he came to save sinners, praise God, thank the Lord, he came to save me. Oh, I'm numbered there amongst the redeemed. My name's there. On that book, on that page, Paul was the chief of sinners. The Lord saved him. What delight, what joy there would be tonight in heaven if you came to know the Lord. And I can tell you what joy there will be in your family. You give your heart to Christ. What joy to be in this church. May you tonight look to Jesus Christ in this. Amen.